Yet. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this evening. Thank you, Lord God, as we continue to look in the meat of the matter, Lord, concerning this area that focuses, Lord God, too much on ourselves at times and how we can relinquish that and let go and die to it, Lord, so that we could become more alive and transformed in you, Jesus. So that we could live, Lord God, in this transformed life, demonstrating your love and your power to others and being used of you, Lord God, to example you, to share you, and to lead others, Lord God, into a place of experiencing the liberty and freedom that you have secured for them. We thank you so much, Father, that this can and is a liberating message if we will hear it and if we will see the agency behind what's going on here. This unseen work and movement of Satan and demonic forces, Lord God, to somehow try to hinder and hamper what you're wanting to do in the body of Christ, personally, locally, and worldwide. And we thank you, Father, that we are not ignorant, as the Word of God says, to Satan's devices. So just continue to reaffirm your word to us this evening, to reaffirm your truth, and just cause us to make sure that we're able to discern you, Lord God. There is a work of self or Satan or this world or the flesh. We thank you, Father, for the complete liberation, Lord God, to your glorification while we're here on this side of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought tonight would be the second and last part of this meat of the matter, and it just looks like I'm going to be in the center of it, and I will finish it this Sunday. Because this Sunday, I would like to talk about three areas, at least in brief, where the enemy has gotten his hand in society, and the three main areas are secular humanism, atheism, and relativism, and I would like to touch on three of those. And to see their impact that's having in the world and at times upon the church. As we know that it's the unseen realm that's more alive, as we saw this past Sunday, more real than the natural realm. But yet so many of us are focused, our focus is on the sense realm, and at times we're not aware of the unseen realm that is emphasizing or having a focus on the sense realm. The Word of God tells us here, there's a couple prefatory verses I'm just going to read here this evening that I just want you to hear. The first one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul speaks about an inwardness of this warfare, and Ephesians 6 speaks of the outwardness of the warfare. So let's look at first what Paul has to say concerning the inwardness of it, beginning with verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, or though we walk or live in a body, we do not war. We do not execute our warfare according to the flesh or by natural weaponry or natural sources. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or of the flesh or of the sense realm. So he's just letting us know the weapons that we're supposed to use, the armament used in this warfare, are not physical weapons as an army or a law enforcement person would use. Or maybe some of you may carry some things. I know there's some women here who carry like mace. I know there's even some women that pack. They actually have guns that they carry with them, not counting some of the men that do. And it says, this warfare is not with what we pack. It says it's not carnal. It's not from the sense realm. But it says it's mighty in God. It has an ability and a force and a strength that is far superior than anything that the sense realm could ever produce or accomplish. It says it's mighty in God for pulling down of strongholds. Now, in this chapter here, he's going to speak of the internal strongholds in the next verse. In verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, casting down, taking down, destroying causing a demolition of, causing an entire pulling over of, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And it lets us know here that this is an inwardness, an inward warfare, because it says bringing every thought into captivity until it obeys Christ, to the obedience or compliance or in agreement to all that Jesus is and all that the Word says concerning Jesus. And so it says that this is this first warfare that we look at here is the personal inward warfare. David Wilkerson had an article a number of years ago. I think it was called the Inward Conflict of the Saint, the Spiritual Conflict of the Saint. And he goes in great depth in that teaching to talk about the believer's inward conflict and the overcoming of that conflict. But then afterwards, it says here in verse 6, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In other words, helping other people out of a situation that they might be in, and God, you have been brought to a place of victory. You have been brought to a place of liberty and freedom, and God wants to use you to help somebody else get this journey to freedom that you yourself have experienced. And you know, there is something there that it speaks about, that it's not something that we should be playing with or toying with. There's actual this warfare here, this satanic warfare that tries to take place within our mind or within our thinking, is to destroy us, to destroy our life with the Lord, to destroy our life with each other, to somehow to get us to demean ourselves. You know, we live in a world, well, they don't have as many bookstores as they used to have, but if you went into the self-help section, there's so many books on helping self, redeeming self, edifying self, curing self, self-help, self-hypnosis, self-diagnosis. They have all these different things that focuses on self, and most every one of those have to do with two areas: the mind, the will, the intellect. That's one area, and your natural body. None of them will address the spiritual part of a person. And that's why psychology and psychiatry can only go so far. Medication can only go so far. If the soul isn't dealt with, or the spiritual side of it isn't looked at and perceived that there is a spiritual side to it, then the root of the problem will never be addressed. It will never come to an end. Psychiatry and psychology can only go so far, because it's mainly talking about what's going on in your life, what's going on inside of you, what's happening in your life, and they'll just deal with the sense realm. There is no spiritual sidedness. There's no devil. There's no forces of evil. And without looking into the full awareness, as I pointed out that passage to you this past Sunday, that which is not seen is eternal, and that which is seen with our natural senses is temporal. It's just temporary. And we know that everything that is unseen is more real than that which is seen, because everything that is seen can be impacted, changed by that which is unseen. And that's where faith comes in, faith in what God's Word comes in, that we can actually, circumstances, we can change the environment with inside of our life from finding out what the Word of God has to say and taking that truth inwardly and possessing that truth inwardly, and allowing it to wash us, allowing it to be the established truth, the absolute truth by which governs our life, and then our life actually gets transformed on the inside and even causes you to begin looking at things differently, perceiving things differently. You start having a different view or outcome in life. Even when horrible things happen, you find your faith to be increased or greatly enlarged. As the Word of God says, even here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, further down. And so I wanted you to hear about the inwardness of it. I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but in Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about the outward conflict that hits us. In verse 10, it tells us where our strength needs to be. How many of you, you know, being physically fit is good. It says bodily exercise profits what? Little. Okay? So it that word little means some. Okay? So bodily exercise profits a little. Okay? Keith, a little. No, I'm just kidding. But it says godliness is profitable in every area or in all things. And so we see that what people focus so much of their attention on in this life is mostly about the comfort of our body and the comfort of our life. And it says that that has little results. But godliness will impact every sphere of your life. And so there's something of a truth that God wants us to grasp. Isn't it true that there's so much focus just on the natural of our life? Because we are human beings. We do live in a body and we are attached to a natural world, but it's governed by spiritual law and spiritual forces. And we realize that to be strong in the Lord, as this first verse says here, finally, my be strong in the Lord and in the power or in the ability of his mightiness. God has an ability, and that ability is far superior than that of, as you've heard me say before, if you were to take all the combined forces of every army that ever existed, this is how this one person put it, ever existed on this planet. You took the armament and the force of that army or the number of that army, and you took all their weapons of warfare, and you combined all, even all the weapons of warfare today, and you were to consolidate every single one. Take all the nukes that you can, take everything, and then you compare it to the power of God. And one person just likened it like if this room demonstrated the power of God and all the combined forces of ever that ever were and that are and ever will be, and you get gathered all together to try to attack God, one person like if you could just take this ink pen and just go pop, and the rest of this room was the power of God. In other words, that's what it means far above. Far above all power, far above all principality, powers, might, and dominion, every name that is named. When it says far above, it says that word far above talks about there's a gap so large, so huge, it can never be gulfed. It can never be spanned between that of this world or the enemy and the power of God. And so if you were just to look at this entire room as the power of God and every devil and every demon and every force on this world, pop, I mean, that probably doesn't even do it justice. It's probably even smaller than that. If I could take a needle and just dab it here, that would be their combined forces. And that's what God is trying to get us a picture when it speaks of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, as being almighty. He's trying to get us to have a larger picture of the almightiness of himself. It's our faith in who he is that will release his ability in and through our lives. And if we don't have a faith in that, then that ability and that power can't be released in and through our lives. So the enemy's job is deception. The enemy's job is to try to get us not to think of God that large, or maybe to get God and Jesus or get Jesus and the devil on the same level, that they're co-battlers. You know, and it's like that yin and yang thing, you know, that Chinese thing where it shows the one chasing the other and it's this continual circle. Well, it shows them both equal. It shows an equal force of dark and light, and that they're always trying to battle and overcome one another. Well, that's not the case at all. If this was one of those yings and the rest of this room was the yang, one definitely overpowered and conquers the other. There is just no way for that other one ever to do any damage, any real lasting damage. And God is trying to get us a picture here through the Apostle Paul, get us to an understanding that there is a power and there is a strength available to every one of us in the Lord. And there is an execution or a use of that power. But the enemy's tactic is deception. If he can somehow get us to think God of less or to think of our ability as more, or I can handle this, or I can do this, to somehow to get us not to rely on the Lord, but to get us to rely on our own ability or somebody else's ability, and not on the Lord. Because here, I was thinking about the putting on and putting off in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. He tells us here that we're to put on the whole armor of God. You know, if you do any reading in the Word of God, especially the writings of the Apostle Paul, he puts the responsibility of our victory, number one, solely on the Lord's shoulders, but on our belief in what the Lord has done. Okay? When he tells us to put off, in other words, in Colossians chapter 1, if you read the first four verses, it says that we're to set our affection on things above, where Christ is seated. In other words, we're to look at not, as one religion has it, Jesus still on a cross. Paul didn't say, set your affections on Jesus still on a cross. He said, set your affection on things above where Christ is seated, where he was no longer there, now ascended to the highest place in authority. He said, that's the one you have to be looking to. What Jesus did on the cross is done. It's finished. We're to get our eyes on where he's at now in the dominion and the power that he occupies, and we're to look to him. So set your affection, get your emotions, get your right thoughts. You know, at times when a person's in depression or oppression, it's the weight of the situation that seems to be on them that overwhelms them. And he says, you need to learn to put your affections, your feelings, your emotions that you're presently experiencing, you have to get them centered on the one who's seated on a throne who governs all things. And if he governs all things, therefore he knows how to govern what's taking place within your life. And at times that alone can begin lining up some of those feelings and those emotions that a person's having. I will talk some more about that this Sunday, concerning the generation in which we live and some of the thinking that people have. So it talks about that we have to put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand, that you may be able to endure, so that you may be in a fixed position. This word stand speaks about a fixed position that's immovable. It talks about a position you can't be knocked off of. That you may be able to stand against the wiles, the scheming strategies of the devil. How many of you know that he's all about deception? And hopefully we'll look at a couple verses tonight, but especially this coming Sunday, that is his main realm in which he works in. He works in deception. And if he can get us to think otherwise or to believe something else, then he has made an inroad within a person's life or within a person's thinking. It says, so that we'll be able to stand against the wiles of the schemes and strategies of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our battle is not with human beings. Our battle is not with each other. And that's what we got to get our eyes off of. Years ago, when I was in intercessory prayer, I saw the Lord, for some reason, because I really think it's because of my background of how God wired me. He wired me different from a lot of people. The world likes to call it dyslexic, and it's actually become a blessing within my life, because the things that are just on black and white or letters or numbers that you see, I see pictures. When I read something about the armor of God or being strong, God gives me pictures of what these things look like. And one day during intercessory prayer, while we're in there, I saw a wedge flying around the room. I saw a wedge getting in between a husband and wife, a wedge flying in between a brother or sister, a wedge in between parents and children. And if any of you have done any work with wedges, I used to split wood. We had a cabin in the mountains, and my dad used to have a log splitting wedge. Okay? I just didn't use an axe. I actually used this wedge and a hammer. And as you know, with a wedge, it has a small point, okay? But as you pound that wedge in, if you've ever split wood with a wedge, what usually happens, there's this one crack that happens, and it goes, pow! I mean, both pieces of wood, they usually shoot off two different directions. Once that split gets in there, so the wedge is to what? Divide. The wedge is to separate. The wedge is to get things or people apart. And I remember that picture so many years ago of this wedge flying around in that prayer room, what the enemy was trying to do in church people, trying to do in husbands and wives and in families and children's, in the work environment, trying to get us to look at the wedge problem instead of the one who's hammering the wedge in, okay, the source of where it's coming from. And so it does talk about that we don't wrestle or we don't warfare against flesh and blood, but it talks about against principalities, against powers. Against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. And this, you know, principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. A lot of times, you ever feel like there's a barrage? I mean, when it talks about hosts, it's talking about more than one. It talks about, you know, I just feel like all hell has been set against me. You know, I just feel like I'm being hit from every direction. The enemy, you know, sure, maybe one hit there, one hit there, but you ever feel like, you know, how much more? I mean, even David said, how much more, O Lord? You know, how much can a person really go through? How much can a person really handle? And that's why we have to know what Scripture says. You have to know that no matter what we face in this life, number one, Jesus faced it and overcame it, and his overcoming life dwells within us, number one. Number two, it's common to people. He can only bring us through or allow us to experience what is common to the human experience. It cannot be beyond what another human being would experience. And then you have an understanding in like a 1 Corinthians 10:13 type of understanding. There is no temptation, no test, no trial, no putting to the proof that can overtake you, but such as is common to man or common to the human experience. And it goes on to say that God is what? Faithful. God is faithful, who will not allow. You have to realize, do any of you know that what a governor is? Like a mechanical instrument? When I was young and we used to go ride go-karts, or I had diesel engines that I used to work on that had that were diesel engines that ran generators. And they had this, what they called a governor on there, that only allowed the revolutions per minute to go up to a certain level. In other words, let's say you were on a go-kart and you floored it. It would only let you go 20 miles an hour, no matter how much you floored it. Because there was this thing on there called a governor that would not allow you to go beyond that. They set this, they adjusted it, right? We'd reach back there and pull it anyway. So we have to realize that God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. So there is a governing. Remember in Job, when Satan went before God and said, let me do this, and he governed him. He said, okay, this time you can only do this, okay? And he goes back to him a second time, and he says, you know what? You've blessed him so much. If I take away all those blessings and touch his flesh, he'll curse you. He says, touch his flesh, but you can't take his life. He stopped him from killing him. So God put a governor on him. So you have to realize that even what we face, you know what's so neat about God? He knows every one of you. And he may know that I might be a 15-mile-an-hour Christian and Rochelle might be a 30-mile-an-hour Christian. And there's a governor that it can only take me to 15 and allow Rochelle to go to 30. See, God knows us individually. And he knows what our life can take and what it can't take. And if we would go into or start looking at life, realizing, well, wait a second here. I can only be brought to a certain place, and that's it. And that's when, see, that will start getting rid of some of that, it's too much, I can't handle it. Oh, wait a second here. The Word of God says that God is faithful. That God is the one who's faithful over my life. He's the one who watches over my life. There isn't anything that can't be introduced into my life, number one, that is not common to the human experience, and number two, that it can never be too much for my life because God himself is faithful, watching over to make sure. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with it or through it, he will show you the way of escape. And so what we have to be looking to, a lot of times all we're doing is magnifying the situation we're in, instead of, wait a second here, God's not going to let anything come into my life more than what I can handle, especially with him. He's given me his overcoming life within me. Remember, the gift of eternal life is the overpowering life that Jesus lived this life with. And we have to start putting stock, credence, in that gift that God has given to us of eternal life, that it's the same life that Jesus had dwelling within him when he walked this earth, and now that life dwells within us. And so, was Jesus able to overcome? That same ability to overcome now dwells within us. That's one reason why we're called overcomers. To all the seven churches in the book of Revelation, what does it say? He who overcomes, indicating we're going to face something. The word overcome, just the word itself, will let you know obstacles are coming. To overcome. Something's going to happen that you're going to have to be able to face it with God, and you're going to have to supersede it. That's why the Word of God tells us in Romans chapter 8, that word more than conquerors, I think it's 8:37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than is the word exceed. Actually, more than conquerors is one Greek word. We have it up there as three words, but when you look it up in the Greek, it's a compound word. It says exceed, and the word conquer is overcomer. We exceed as overcomers. We exceed. In other words, whatever gets introduced into our life, we're able to exceed it as an overcomer. We're able to prevail over it as an overcomer. Why? There's somebody who loves us. There's somebody who's already been there. There's somebody who's already journeyed through it. He's already on the other side of it. And he says, not only am I on the other side of it, but I've come to dwell within you by the Holy Spirit to help you in that same journey and to help you overcome as I overcame. And that's the encouraging part that we have to at times stop and realize, wait a second, I'm not alone here. God's with me. He walked this same life. He lived in human flesh as I lived in human flesh. Matter of fact, when I got saved, that very life that he overcame with now dwells with inside me to give me this overcoming ability. We have to start becoming more spiritually minded, or as one writer says, more God inside minded. Larry did a teaching not too long ago last year where he emphasized 1 John 4:4. Greater is he, greater. Greater than what? Anything that is not of God. The context of 1 John 4 was talking about teaching that was coming into the church and teaching that was deceiving people, leading people astray. And God was saying, you have a discerner on inside of you. You have God himself dwelling on inside you. And he's greater than any false teacher, than any false prophet, than anybody coming that's saying that they're representing God and not representing God. You have the ability to know, spiritually know, there's something just not right here. Greater, you are of God, little children. How are you of God? You're born of God. So you are of God, or you're begotten of God, little children, and have overcome them because... Okay, so any false thing that tries to get interjected into our life or tried to get us to think, I just don't know if I can handle this. I just don't know if I can get through this. Anything at all that would try to lead us to a place of doubt or unbelief, or the natural situation just at times can feel so overwhelming, can't it? It can feel huge. But the realization is, it says already here, have overcome. Okay? In other words, we have been attributed to our account what Jesus overcame with. We have been attributed with that overcoming life as already counted as overcome without yet walking through it. That's pretty powerful. So we actually have the past tense of Jesus' overcoming life dwelling within us. So we could almost say, I haven't yet faced it, but God, in God's eyes, I've already overcome it. Wow, that's pretty powerful. I may be in it right now, and God already sees me on the other side of it. God's trying to get us to spiritually see some things instead of just the moment, to get an eternal perspective. Amen? Greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world, or no matter what can come to us. And once again, when it talks about the world, it has to be common to the human experience. It's got to be common to what any person would face while they're on this planet in a human body, as Jesus Christ himself was. So we see here in 2 Corinthians 10, it talks about bringing every thought into captivity. Over here in Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about the scheming strategies of the enemy that try to mess with our head or bring circumstances within our life to try to get us from a place of belief in God, or a belief in what his word says, or what Jesus Christ has done, or who we are in him, and to get our thinking and feeling somewhere else. And to somehow diminish the greatness of God and bring him down to a level that can be defeated. And if you really would just at times just take a moment and stop and wait a second, God cannot be defeated. There is no defeat in him. He is the one who possesses all things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. There isn't any force, any combined might or force that is greater than he. Now, oh, wait a second here. I can see that outwardly, him there. Wait a second. 1 John 4:4 says that speaks of there's an inwardness of him with inside my life. So at times we have, yeah, God can do that. God is able to do that. And we see him like externally. Do you have a belief that it's internal, an internal life, an internal residence within us? And sometimes all we need is a change in perspective there in a present circumstance that we're facing to realize, wait a second here, do you ever have thoughts of defeat? You ever have thoughts of, like I said earlier, this is too much? But when you combine that with God within you, then really, is it too much? Can you really then be defeated? See, the only thing that's going to be able to defeat us is if we come into agreement with something other than what the Word of God has to say, to get us out of agreement with the Word of God and to get us into agreement with the situation or circumstance that is trying to prevail in our lives. Over here, oh, let's see, what's okay, let's just look at, since we're over here, let's just move right just a little bit. And in 1 John chapter 5, I want you just to hear this. I'm going to cover it more this Sunday, but I want you to hear what it talks about the wicked one when it refers to Satan here. Some of your Bibles may even have a reference to the Revelation 12:9 for this verse. But in 1 John 5, beginning at verse 18, it says, we know that whoever is born of God, okay, is that us here today? It says, does not sin, does not continue the practice of purposeful sinning, is what that is referring here to. But he who has been born of God, it says, we have the ability, what, to keep ourselves. We have the ability to guard ourselves. We have the ability to be completely fenced in and not allow ourselves to go into a purposeful position where we will err or wander off the path of righteousness by a purposeful choice. It says we don't have to do that. We have a full military line of defense that protects us. And so the only way that those things happen then is by a choice that we make. We let down the defense by making that choice. It says, but he who is born of God keeps himself. But look at this thing here, what it talks about the wicked one. And the wicked one does not touch him. The wicked one can make no attachment to him. The wicked one cannot fasten himself at all to him. There is almost a disgusting term here that this word refers to, cannot grope or handle. You know, I mean, that's the last thing we want is to ever think that the enemy could grope us or to handle us. That's pretty disgusting, right? If any of you ever thought somebody coming up to you and groping you, you know, if you saw that it was some nasty individual and they come up and slapped you on the rear, oh, please don't do that. Get away from me. Something would rise up within you to throw that off, right? Let me tell you what somebody did. They did a test on this. I forget where the test was done, but there was a young man behind his girlfriend, and he was rubbing her shoulders and just gently massaging her shoulders, and she was being taped, They were waiting for some other people to come in, so he's massaging her shoulders, and this elderly gentleman that looks unshaved and unkept, who she did not know, in other words, looked like probably made the person look like a homeless person and come in and take the boyfriend's place and just keep, well, she in her mind thinking it's the boyfriend. He walks around front so she sees. The violent reaction, the disgust, when she came to consciousness of who was touching her. And this person had no right to have that type of a touch on her life. Then she gets all bent out of shape at her boyfriend. But we have an understanding from the Word of God that we don't ever have to put ourselves in a place spiritually like that. And if we do recognize that somehow Satan has made an inroad or attached himself, what vehemence that we should have, what casting off, what loathing should we have, what desire, there should be something that would rise within us like, wow, Lord, if there's an open door, I want it closed right now in the name of Jesus, Lord. This is just not right. And there should be like a contempt and a desire to have it flung off. True? And at times, I think we put up with stuff. I think at times, that's why Ephesians 4:27, it says, don't give place, don't give an opportunity, don't give a foothold, don't give an access point to the devil. And recently we went over that. We went to the verses above it, we went to the verses below it, and it talked about anger, it talked about our mouth, it talked about our communication, it talked about bitterness, it talked about unforgiveness, it talked about all these things that are common to the human experience where we can give a groping point, we can give an access point or an opportunity for the devil to harass us. Our prayer just needs to be, Lord, the moment I step foot away from you, the moment that I am even, if that door has been latched, and the moment that I'm making choices that begin unlatching it or unlocking it so that the enemy can get a foothold, and Holy Spirit, quicken me. Lord Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, awaken me to this, because I don't want to have that happen within my life. I've come too far to have the enemy harass my life. Amen? And that's why you have that section in Ephesians chapter 4 to the end of the chapter. And then you have Ephesians chapter 5. It starts out with, be imitators or followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ gave himself as a sweet-smelling sacrifice. And so it tells us, it shows us where we shouldn't be, but it also tells us where we should be and how to get that door closed. Amen? And so we see here, it goes on here to say, verse 19, I want to make sure I read this. We know that we are of God. Can you say here this evening that you know you are of God? You are born of God. You are in God's family. God is for you. God is not against you. You have God's favor. You have God's grace upon your life. As far as you know right now, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you, and everything that God has is for your life. Can we all say amen? And if not, you can deal with that this very second and get it that way. I don't care if you came in here today and blew it when you drove in, right here in the parking lot, or maybe 5 minutes ago you had a thought that went, I hear what you're saying, Pastor, but yeah, right. That's not, just repent of it and get right with God right now. Amen? As you know, we can get things turned around quickly. Now, it doesn't mean at times that there aren't going to be consequences to some of our actions, because consequences do come if we've made enough choices. As like you've heard me say Sunday, I pray for crop failures if I've spoken or said or done things that I've planted seeds in, and I ask God for a crop failure, but sometimes we do eat of that crop. How many of you have made, let me make if I can make a little bit of analogy, and I'll just use a very general one. Have any of you ever knew you were supposed to do something, and you didn't do it, and then this negative outcome happened, and you said, I knew I shouldn't have done that. I knew I shouldn't have gone there. I knew I shouldn't have. We call it hindsight. You know, there was something that quickened us not to. There was something that tried to stop us, and we didn't pay attention. And we went ahead and followed a direction or went in a direction we shouldn't have gone. Why in the world did I do that? I knew that that was going to happen. You know, that's that spiritual guidance that we have of God on the inside that we have not yet developed to listen to in a full manner, to be completely reliant upon that quickening that the Lord gives us at that moment. And we, is that me? Is that the Lord? Well, you know, I'm just going to go ahead anyway. And I'm like, oh, I knew it. How many times have I said I knew it? How many times have you said I knew it? And so what my prayer has been, I don't want hindsight. I'm praying for foresight. Foresight is a prophetic lifestyle. Is a lifestyle where you're allowing God to speak, or you're learning to hear God speak within your life to make the right choices now for his outcome later. Okay? See, a lot of times when we think of the prophetic ministry, we think of people standing up and saying something in the name of the Lord. Or how about the Lord, you just able to be in tune with him and hear something for your life and make a proper choice and see his outcome come through within your life. That's being a prophetic people that are hearing, that are attentive, and that will follow and then experience what he has for our life. Okay? And I think sometimes we compartmentalize the prophetic ministry to a quiet time in a church service, or somebody has a word for somebody. We look at it as an external gift instead of an internal reality that has to function first within our lives, daily within our lives, for it then to function outwardly in the lives of other people. In other words, if I came up to you and I said, you know, Larry, I've got a word for you. And Larry's probably thinking, well, Mark, you know, the other day you did this, you did that, and why don't you have a word for yourself before you come and have a word for me? In other words, is our lifestyle, is our life lining up with what we're doing with our lives? In other words, do we have an integrity before the Lord to where, you know, remember that old commercial? Now, some of you are probably too young here to remember this. It was a commercial when E.F. Hutton speaks, and it was, all these people were like busy doing something. You know, like let's say you walked in a crowd of people and all these people, and then all of a sudden, when E.F. Hutton speaks, the entire crowd, it didn't matter what they were doing or what they were occupying, everybody stopped and looked toward that voice. In other words, when this person spoke, it grabbed the attention of everyone. I don't even know who E.F. Hutton was. Was he a financial consultant or something? I just remember the commercial, as you know, when I was younger, that it just, everybody's attention focused in on that. Are we a people that when we go to minister, when we go to speak, or we go to share with somebody, does our life line up the ministry that is going forth? And I hope and pray that all of us are, not that we aren't going to sin and do some things that are wrong, but that the majority of our life is one who keeps himself, the wicked one does not touch us. But here in verse 19, as I continue with this right now, we know that we are of God and the whole world, now listen to this, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now this is backed up in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, I just want to read it to you. I'm going to cover this one more this Sunday because we're going to look at all the different passages, I believe, in the book of Revelation that use the word deceive and Satan behind that deception. But listen what it says here in verse 9 of Revelation 12. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. Now listen to the statement here. Who deceives? Who deceives who? The whole world. That is powerful. When you think about that type of influence, that type of darkness that is upon everyone outside of Jesus Christ. Everybody outside of Jesus Christ is under this satanic deception, under Adam or the Adamic darkness, and under the God of this age, I believe, as 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about. And it speaks about this deception as it causes people to stray. It causes them to stay out of the right way. There's a depriving of truth and a departure from truth when introduced. In other words, if a person doesn't know the Lord and they're introduced to do something right, they can try for a little while, but they will always deviate off course because of the fallen nature that lies within them. It says, when truth given, they depart and they stay away from truth. They'll go astray, be led into error, and they stay away from virtue, or that which is virtuous, or that which would point to God. In other words, any conduct or any character that would cause a person to look to the things of God or a supreme being, somebody greater than themselves, nah, I don't think I'll go there. There's something within inside that resists coming to God. And that's why, you know, when we look at a subject like this, the importance of living completely for the Lord so he can use us to both the Jew and the Gentile to get them from a place of darkness to light, to get them from a place of deception to the reality of truth. And if the enemy can be an unbeliever or people in the church, if the enemy can get us focused on self, we'll become so caught up in our lives or what we're doing to the neglect of those around us. Could be even the neglect of the person in front of us or beside us. Because we're so focused here that we're not aware, nor do we want to be, what somebody else is going through. Because I've got enough to go through and I just can't hear anymore what anybody else is going through. Once again, that's an inward self-focus that can easily happen to any person. And that's one of the Satan's deceptions to the church or in believers' lives to cause us to become so overwhelmed with personal situations that we stay inward and we never look outward to assist somebody else. And those are just some things for us just to be aware of. That's why it says in Matthew chapter 24, it says the love in the last days, the love of many will grow cold or wax cold. Speaking of church, because it's the word agape. It's not talking about the affections of this world. It's not talking phileo love. It's not talking the love that a mother has for a child or a husband has for a wife or friends have for one another. It's talking about the love of God within people in the last days, that situations are going to be so pressing that will become so inward focused. I know you got things going on, but I just can't handle that right now. Maybe later, but not now. Just go away. Go to brother so and so. Go to sister so and so. But not right now. See, that is a love growing cold. And so, like, oh wow. See, we have to get it to where it works. We have to get it to where we understand. That we become so absorbed with what we're facing, I just can't handle anything else, what anybody else is facing. Where the love of God says this, yes, I seem so overwhelmed. I seem like this is way too much for me. But you know what God says? He says that he's given me a love. And it says, by this love that all people will know that I'm a disciple of Jesus. That even in my time of greatest need and I just can't seem to handle it, God tells me to love when it feels like it's impossible for me to love. God tells me to reach out when I don't even feel like reaching out. God asks me to extend myself when I have nothing within me to extend myself. Paul got in that position in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he said he learned to glory in that position, that the power of Christ may rest upon him. When he realized that he had no ability, he had no strength, he was in a place of complete weakness, in a place of complete despair, that he had no resources of his own, he says, what greater place than to allow the power of Christ to be on me to minister to other people? So it's no longer coming from our source because I'm facing all that I can face right now. But apparently, that is, spiritually speaking, that's a good place because now I have an availability to the power and life of God that can come upon me and I can be a benefit to others when things are going very negatively within my life. And see, a lot of times we don't think like that. But that's what Jesus is referring to, the love of many growing cold. Just not talking about people just folding their arms up and just becoming stone cold. That is one aspect of it. But it's just when we retreat, when we just are self-absorbed and know to everything else that's going on, where the love of God continues to extend, it continues to reach out. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, there's a passage in there, it says that the veil is still on the Jewish people's eyes. And it says the only way that the veil is removed, in other words, when the veil's over their eyes, they're in darkness. And it says the only way the veil is removed is in Christ. Okay, let me just find that because I want to connect the Jews and the Gentiles together. And you connect them both in 2 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 4. And it talks how that veil is removed. Even in our own life, you know, there are areas that we're probably veiled in. But it talks about a turning. I don't think I'll be able to get past this first page here this evening. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, there's a comparison of ministries here in this. It starts out by comparing us, or Paul telling these believers in Corinth that they have become manifestly an epistle of Christ. Not just something written down with ink on parchment, but that their lives have actually become a visible example of a living letter of Christ within them in verse 3. And he was just saying that there are also able ministers or sufficient as ministers of the new covenant in verse 6. But he goes on to make a comparison here about a veil. And I would just like to drop down. There's so much other good things here, but I want to make sure I get this said before we leave here this evening. I'll start with verse 14. But their minds, talking about the Jewish people's minds, were hardened. For until this day, from Moses until Paul writing this letter, that's what he's saying, until this day, as I'm penning this, even to this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. They could read all the messianic prophecies. They can read all these wonderful things about what the Messiah would do. They can read Isaiah 53. They can read Isaiah 9. They can read Micah, where he would be born. And they're thinking, oh, he's still yet to come. He's still yet to come. He's still yet to come. It talks about no matter how much they read the Old Testament, they can't see the reality of the one who had already come, that they are still in darkness. And it goes on here to say, but even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart, verse 15. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So the question would be to all of us, so how does a Jewish person have the veil taken away? How does a Jewish person go from darkness to light? All of you know that we have an understanding that everybody is under sin, Jew and Gentile alike. When Jesus Christ came, everyone has to be born of God. There is only one covenant now. It's called the Everlasting Covenant. It's the final covenant, and it was ratified by Jesus, the sacrifice of his body and the spilling of his blood that brought in a new covenant. Jew and Gentile alike must come to saving faith in Jesus. If a Jewish person dies today outside of Jesus, there is no paradise. There is no special place in heaven. They go to hell. If an unbeliever, a person who never heard about Jesus, and they die, they go to the same place as that unbelieving Jew goes. That's why Paul says, that's why it's real important to have an understanding in Romans chapter 10, the very first verse, my heart's desire is for Israel to be saved, indicating that they're not saved. For him to say that he desires them to be saved tells us they are not saved. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they may be saved. So if you look at the opposite, they're unsaved. And so the verse that we use in witnessing in verses 9 and 10, put up there verse 9, he's saying it's for the Jew, but we use it for the Gentile. It says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Next verse. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, indicating that the Jewish people that need to be saved, they are in an unrighteous condition. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation in the finished work of Jesus or in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Next verse. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him, speaking of Jesus, Old Testament promise brought into New Testament revelation, because it's an Old Testament quote. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Next verse. For there is no distinction. Here's a very good thing for all of us to know when we're talking to people who believe that there's another covenant for the Jewish people. There is no distinction. There is no difference now between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. That's why we have verse 13. It's for the Jew and for the Gentile. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you tie this verse with verse 1 and 9 and 10, a Jewish person needs to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ for them to enter into eternity. When a Jewish person dies outside of Jesus, they die and go to hell just as everybody else does. Now, do you have an understanding of that? So you have to be able to articulate this. You should be able to speak this to somebody. If someone tells you that a Jew has a different covenant, no, they don't. It's Jesus for everyone. Jesus for everyone, Jew and Gentile. And you could just take them to Romans 10, these first 13 verses, and show them this, okay? Because it's important for us, because there are spirit-filled people out there teaching that the Jewish people have their own covenant. And that is scary for prominent preachers that are on worldwide television to say there's two covenants. That scares me, you know, when people say things like that. Paul, if you read the book of Acts, what's the first thing he did when he came into a city? He went to what? A synagogue first. to the Jew first. When the Jews rejected it, or the as many that got saved needed to get saved, then he turned to the Gentiles. Okay, that's a side note here. Back up here. Okay, so there's a veil over their eyes. So we know there's a veil over the Jewish people's eyes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But look what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll start with verse 3, and I'll probably end with this segment here this evening. If our gospel is veiled, oh my goodness. So it's the unveiling of the gospel that removes the veil from the Jew and Gentile's eyes. That's the only way that they can turn to Christ. It says, remember we just read in 2 Corinthians 3, it says, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So the only way that the veil is removed is what? Through the gospel. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In other words, if we don't want someone to perish, Jew or Gentile, we have the truth of Jesus Christ to speak in to their deceived, their Satan-deceived lives, their Adamic lives, and to get that darkness broken over their lives. Whose minds, verse 4, whose minds the God of this age, speaking of Satan, the God of this age has blinded. And what is he ever trying to keep them in? Who do not believe, always trying to keep them in a state of disbelief. And hopefully this Sunday when I talk about secular humanism, atheism, and relativism, Satan's main three ways of keeping people in deception is to reject any type of higher authority, reject any type of standardized morality, any type of moral law that people are to follow, that we as human beings, we decide for ourselves, and morality and law and how we live is flux and fluid, meaning it's all changeable and it does not endure forever. And we're the ones who can change it. We can make it say whatever we want to say. That's one of Satan's main deceptions. But when we have the opportunity to tell someone about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God is absolute, and he does have absolutes, and the only way that we can ever keep them. How many of you know that you just can't keep the law by keeping the law? But doesn't it tell us, and I think it's Romans 13, where it says love is the fulfillment of the law, because love will do no harm to its neighbor. That when we become saved and receive God's nature, and God's love has been put into our hearts, we find ourselves automatically keeping those things that are contained in the law of commandments written in stones. Okay? We automatically finding ourselves to worship God. We automatically find ourselves not wanting to exalt anything else but God himself. We find ourselves not wanting to demean his name but to exalt his name. We find ourselves respecting those that God has placed within our lives, even though sometimes our parents can be a bear, but we find ourselves respecting them. We respect the office. We find ourselves not wanting to take because God's our provider. We find ourselves not wanting to kill because God's the author of life. We start seeing all these wonderful comparisons there. We find ourselves that we don't want to commit adultery because God is faithful and he wants us to be faithful, and our faithfulness needs to start in interpersonal relationships. And God says that he will continue to be faithful to us. And so we start seeing this great love that God has for us, and we just find ourselves doing automatically or by the Spirit or because of our new nature, those things contained therein. And so it says here that Satan is always trying to keep people away and in dark to create their own morality and their own way of life apart from God. It says, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. And so we do have a responsibility. If we want a person who's lost to come to know the Lord, we have a responsibility to shine the gospel truth into their lives. Now, we can't be moved by their senses. We cannot be moved by their face. We cannot be moved by what they may say. We have to be moved by what the Word here says. They're lost. They're perishing. They're under the god of this world. There's a veil over their eyes, and the veil is only taken away when the gospel is released to them. For we do not preach ourselves. It's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about a ministry. It's all about what? Christ Jesus the Lord. And who are we? Ourselves are servants for Christ's sake, or for the cause of Jesus Christ. That we realize that no matter how many people reject us, when they're rejecting us, they're rejecting Jesus. You can't take it personal. It's spiritual. For it is God who has commanded his light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the gospel of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here's what we'll close with tonight. Verse 7. But we have this treasure. You possess this treasure. You possess this light. You possess this ability. It says in earthen vessels, contained right here within your bodies. If you're a partaker of that today, you possess that treasure within inside you today. Right now. In earthen vessels. Who does the excellency go to? Who does the glory go to? Who does the recognition go to? But that the excellency of the power may be of God, and never take it as we're doing anything, but always pointing it to him. And so, you know, a lot of times when we look at a death to self and alive to Jesus, a lot of times there's just an overemphasis on self-crucifixion. And at times, if we get the right type of emphasis, that the enemy is trying to get us so introspective, to get us so focused on ourselves, that we won't dare live Jesus or share Jesus so that others can come out of darkness. And that's how love grows cold, when we start becoming internal, self-focused, more than Jesus' agenda or Jesus' gospel focused. And that's just one area that we're looking at here this evening. And hopefully when we look at this Sunday, that when you find people that are in humanism or atheism or relativism, you'll have something that you can minister to them. Like I said, it doesn't matter the response. If you are saved, you have something to share. Even if it's your testimony how you got saved. It says there's a veil over their eyes, and when you speak of the light of Jesus Christ, the light of what he has done, it penetrates that darkness, and they can never shake it. They will be without excuse. We want them to come to know the Lord. But that light and that truth will always continue work. That it will work on them to their last breath. They can cover it up. They can say they don't believe it. They can try to throw it aside. But I want all of you to know here this evening that we are not a cursed people, we are a blessed people. We don't live in death, we live in life. And God has life for us, God has blessing for us. And you have to realize that we are a blessed people. And if we find ourselves more focused on the negative, or starting to look at more of a self or a death side, then we have to start examining where's that coming from. It's probably a deception of Satan, and that is not his lot that is not God's lot for my life. I am to acknowledge the superiority that is in Jesus Christ, and that superior life dwells within me, and that superior life ministers to me, and that superior life of Jesus ministers through me. And there's certain things that we have to start acknowledging, no matter the circumstance or difficulty we find ourselves in. We have to be, as the scripture says, to the acknowledgement of the truth. Your feelings may say this, but the truth, which is superior to that, supersedes the feelings, and eventually the feelings or the circumstance or what's happening in the sense realm will have to change to line up to the truth that is in Jesus Christ. It will line up. I speak from a place that has been there over and over and over again. I'm sure all of you can speak from that place. But when we're in it, sometimes, tell me if I'm wrong, when we're in it, sometimes we don't ever remember that we ever were in something like that and got out of it. Because it looks so large at the present moment, we kind of forget the past victories because it seems so overwhelming what we're in right now. And at times we have to stop, take stock in the Word of God, take stock in some of the things that God has done within our life and remember those things. Wait a second. He's greater. I exceed as an overcomer in him. Yes, in all these things, I exceed as an overcomer because he loves me. And his overcoming life exceeds within my life, and he's going to see me through because God is faithful, who will not allow me to be tempted, tested, or tried beyond what I'm able. And in it, he's going to show me a way of escape. And most of you have heard my testimony. Another vision that God gave me was that 1 Corinthians 10:13. He showed me a room on fire, and it seemed like everywhere that I was looking, I just saw fire. I was like, there's just no way out. And then I just remember looking up in this vision, just like at that back door there, and the exit sign was flashing. It was flashing, and then it was just like I saw a navigation that I was going to have to go through the room of fire. I'm going to have to go through what I was facing, but he already showed me there is an exit. And if you follow me, I will lead you down that path of that exit. I was like, okay. So if we know that there is an exit strategy that God has, why we're in it, then we'll be more able to rely on him at this present moment. And it says the steps of a righteous person are ordered of the Lord. It didn't say the next mile, the next step. The steps of a righteous person are ordered of the Lord. And at times, like, oh, Lord, you know, I see where you're, I know you're going to get me out of this. Follow the next step. Okay. Amen. God, we thank you right now in the name of Jesus. We thank you that we already have a secured victory, but you're teaching us to secure the victory in what we're facing. And so we thank you, Father, that you're such a focus, Lord, on ourselves. But our focus needs to be directed on you yourself living within us. The truth of yourself living within us. The truth that we have available to us, the mind of Christ. That we have your thoughts in your ways and your purposes that can always be infused and instilled and brought to our remembrance, Lord. Teach us, Father, that when we find ourselves in difficult situations, not to react flesh and blood, not to react sense-wise, not to react people-wise, not to react circumstance-wise, but to react spiritually, Lord God, or to act spiritually. To apply ourselves, Lord God, as you would have us apply ourselves, according to the truth of your word. And then teach us, Lord God, as it says in Ephesians 6, having done all, in other words, having applied the word of God in that area, all that we know what to do at this present moment, then to stand on that truth and not waver from it. In Jesus' name, amen.